Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and that's the prayer of my heart, Lord, and the prayer of our hearts as well, that you would have your way. God, I ask that as we go through your word together, that you would help me to be clear and accurate and understandable, that your word would be proclaimed, and that you would have your way in our hearts and in our minds, that it would have an effect on the way we live, affect the way we think, affect the way that we love and minister to others in this body. Pray that you would do this and so much more. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, I came across a story that I thought was interesting and I think would be helpful as we get started this morning. In 1952, there was a woman by the name, a long-distance swimmer named Florence Chadwick. And she set out to swim the 26 miles between Long Beach, Catalina Island, between Long Beach and Catalina Island. And she had already crossed the English Channel twice and would later swim the Straits of Gibraltar with the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles. Not sure what those are, but they sound really far. In 1952, while she's doing this, she picks a day to swim across. And as she's getting ready to swim, a really, really intense fog comes across the channel. But she still swims anyway. And she swims for hours and hours and hours and hours, 26 miles, and cannot see a thing. And finally, after swimming, not sure which direction she's been going, if she's been going in the right direction, she finally signals to the boats that are following her to come and pick her up. And she was somewhat devastated because when she got into the boat and they headed for shore, she realized that she was only about a mile away from the shoreline, and she had gotten in the boat. But she lost heart because she couldn't see where she was going. She couldn't tell where she was at. Well, 2 months later, she tried again, and once more a thick fog set in. But this time, Florence reached her destination. And her secret, she said, was as she was swimming, she said she kept picturing the Catalina shoreline in her mind. And focusing on her destination made all the difference. And that's how Florence Chadwick became the first woman to swim that channel. As I was thinking about that in our text this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. It's very similar to as we're living our life for Christ, that if our mind gets taken off of the goal, we can lose heart. We can forget why it's important. And Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are enduring much suffering, much trial. And he is encouraging them to keep going. And he's setting their mind towards the goal and towards the purpose for why they need to be faithful. And that's what we're going to go through this morning. And actually, what we're going to do is we're going to see these responses to living in light of the end. Living in light of the goal and the purpose, how should we respond to that? And what I want to do actually, something kind of different, I want to take one of those responses and I want to really focus in on that and make some application to it towards the end. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the text, we're going to look at four responses to living in light at the end, and then I'm going to focus in on one, and the one I'm going to focus on is hospitality. Because I don't know if this really growing up didn't come to my mind that a primary command for following Christ would be to show hospitality to other people. That is not the first thing that would have come into my mind. But when my wife and I came to this church, we saw how precious hospitality is. I was talking with Allison, I think it was about 10 years ago that we first started attending this church. I remember Joanna, this was her first Sunday was at this church. She was only about a week old. And then we started attending a few months after that. It's kind of wild. It's been a while. And we were overwhelmed by the hospitality of this church. You all welcomed us. You had us in your home. You got to know us. Had us over, and we probably stayed way longer than we should have, but you had us over anyway. You found out how much of a talker I am. And you welcomed us into your life. And we didn't want to leave. We wanted to stay. We wanted to be a part of the mission of this church. We wanted to proclaim a high view of God and a high view of His Word. And that's the beauty of hospitality. That's why it's a core value a stated core value of our church. We have in our core values that we value our guests and see hospitality as a means to grow God's kingdom. But sometimes we can become distracted or weary or forgetful of why this is a core value. And we need to be reminded of our goal. We need to set that goal in our mind and be reminded that it's worth it. Why is hospitality so important? Why is it important that we have fellowship time at our church? Why is it important that we talk to guests during fellowship time? Why is Ironman Summit so important and the way that we staff that so important? Why is it important to prioritize people in our homes? Why is it important to have an atmosphere after Bible studies where at ladies' Bible study they can linger and catch up and talk about life? Why is it important that we don't rush out of here when church is over? Unless if there's a Super Bowl later, but I won't judge you. I won't judge you if you run out today. I won't judge you if you run out. Why at times do we meet the needs of people in our body when they're in a difficult circumstance? It's these moments that we need to be reminded of our goal and why we do the things that we do. And this is what Peter is reminding his congregation as well as he's writing to them. So why do we value hospitality? It's because caring for others, especially others in the body of Christ, is a way that we can directly love and serve Jesus Christ and live out the gospel in the context that we live in. So my goal this morning is to remind you of the blessings of hospitality, because this is a church that loves hospitality. And I want to encourage you in that. And I want to encourage others who maybe haven't joined in to participate in that ministry. So when I say hospitality, what do I mean? Literally, in the Bible, hospitality means a love of strangers. Hospitality in the New Testament often describes a practical kindness paid especially to strangers, and it often involves sharing a meal, providing lodging, and provisions for one's journey. However, in the context of a church, in a local church community, in a Christian community, it takes a much deeper significance. And really, ultimately, hospitality is an inviting of someone into your life and a sharing in their life. It's intentional, and it's used for building up and serving and encouraging that person and strengthening their faith or introducing them to Jesus Christ for the first time. So this morning, like I said, we're going to look at four responses to living in light in the end, and then I'm going to pick hospitality out, and we're going to focus in on that and look at six reminders for hospitality from this text. So if you haven't done so, look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, what's going on in the book of 1 Peter, like I said, is that these are a group of scattered Christians. They've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and this is right before Nero ramps up persecution. This is about the time when this has been written. It's about to get really bad, and it's starting to get bad for these Christians, and you can see this throughout the whole book. Throughout the whole book, he's talking about, as you suffer, suffer well for the glory of God. Suffer well for the glory of God. In your work, if you have a terrible master, suffer for the glory of God. If you're in a hard marriage, suffer well. If the government is restricting your rights, suffer well for the glory of God. And they can see it ramping up and ramping up. What would eventually happen is they would be socially targeted. They would be ostracized, made a second-class citizen. They could only live in certain areas, obtain only low-level job. They were scorned by the public. They'd be economically targeted. They would not be able to buy certain goods or even goods at all if they didn't make sacrifices. Some of them lost their land. Some of them lost their jobs. And eventually they would be physically targeted by Nero, tortured and put to death. So as Peter is writing, he's encouraging and equipping them to stay faithful. And as he's coming to the end of this book, he gets to this point where he sets their mind on that goal, sets their mind on what it is they should be looking towards. And that's where we are this morning. Read along with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's the setting of this of these commands? He says in verse 7, right at the very beginning, the end of all things is at hand. And what does Peter mean by the end of all things? And if you read throughout the New Testament, you see this is a common thing. Paul is always reminding his audience that the end is near. Peter, several times throughout this book, reminds his audience that the end is near. And what they're looking towards is the second return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. James even writes this in James 5, also writing to a suffering congregation in James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The end meaning the culminated goal. He's not saying the end is near as if it ends and everything goes black and it's nothing. No, the return of Christ is near, it's imminent. And that's what he means by near, is that it's approaching very, very closely. And that is the encouragement. As you are enduring this hardship, be reminded that the return of Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, is near and it's imminent. Now you might be asking, wait a minute, this was like 2,000 years ago. So was Peter just off of his rocker? What does he mean by this? And Peter actually will address this question in 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 8. He anticipates people who would be scoffing the return of Christ, saying, is this really going to happen? And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to anger, nor slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so what Peter is saying is that time doesn't work the same way for God that it works for us. To him, 1,000 years is to one day, and he will come, and it will be soon. You see, it's like today, most of us are all going to watch a Super Bowl, and we know when it starts. 5:30? Is that when it starts? We know when it starts, but I think we know. But we don't know when it's going to end, right? We don't know when it's going to end. Like we know it starts at 5:30, kickoff is at 5:30. We don't know when the fourth quarter is actually going to end. We don't know if there's going to be a weather delay that's going to delay the game. We don't know if there's going to be overtime. That would be awesome. We don't know if there's going to be lots of timeouts called. We don't know if maybe the refs will call a flawless game and there won't be any, or the teams will play flawlessly. There won't be any calls and it'll be super quick. No one will call timeouts. It'll be over early. That would be super lame. Boo. I don't want that. We know when it starts and we know it is going to end, but we don't know exactly when. It's the same thing. Christ is coming back. He will return. He will set up his kingdom. But the exact time is not specified. One commentator I read said this, and I really liked it. He said, up to Christ coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, the course has altered its direction as regards to its second coming, and it runs not to the end, but along it, on the brink of it, and at any time near that great event, which it could run towards it, it would at once run into Christ as one walking into a door. See, it's right here. We're running right alongside it, and all Christ has to do is just come in. Everything is there. That's what has to happen. It's close. It's imminent. It's near. Therefore, how should we live? How should we live? And friends, if this is the same age as 2,000 years ago, then the same thing applies to us. The end of Christ is near. In fact, it's much nearer now than it was when Peter wrote this. The end is at hand. Therefore, what does he say? He gives four responses. And again, we're going to go through these four responses, then I'll come circle back around to hospitality. He says, first of all, in light of this imminent return of Christ, in light of, in your suffering, Christ will come back, set up his kingdom, have a clear and steady mind. Have a clear and steady mind. He says, the second half of verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. To be self-controlled means to be self-controlled in your desires, in your emotions. It's to have the right mind. It's the word that Mark used of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. He was out of his mind. He's saying, be of sane mind. As the near is getting close, as things are getting hard, don't get swept away from one side to the other. Don't get off into crazy conspiracies. Don't seclude yourself. Don't do things like that, but have a clear and steady mind. He said, sober-minded, being sensible, thinking reasonably and wisely. And the reason for this is for the sake of your prayers. Meaning what he's saying is you're not going to be able to pray effectively if you're being tossed to and fro and your mind is way off in some other place and it's not aligned with the will of God. So what he's saying is as the end draws near, have a clear mind, influenced by the word of God, so that you can be able to pray more efficiently and more accurately, so that your fellowship with the Lord will be more dear, will be more sweet. And Peter uses a plural here, meaning all kinds of prayers, all kinds of prayers. As we come closer to the coming of Christ and trouble increases, we must be in a close relationship with the Lord. And we do this by his grace as we depend on him, not on ourselves, keeping a sober mind about this world. And we take our thoughts and our concerns to the Lord. That is the mindset for facing the end as it draws near. And so how does this play out in action? So we're to have a clear and steady mind. And then this comes into action, that we are to love the church. Love the church. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this one another term, we've been studying these terms in the youth group. There's about 30 to 35 one another commands in the New Testament. And those are commands for Christians, specifically to other Christians. There are commands for Christians to love their enemies, to love their neighbor. But here specifically, he says we need to be loving other believers, even more specifically, other believers that we're around. And he says, love them earnestly. Love them earnestly. Friends, when I first read this, I kind of was taken aback when I first started studying this, because this would be total countercultural to where my mind and my heart would normally go. If someone said, the end of all things is at hand, I would be like, what have I not done off my bucket list? Where's my family? Where's my closest buddies? Let's hole up and get some pizza and ring in the end together kind of thing. But that's not what he says. He says, as the end draws near, take yourself to serve others and to love them fervently. Love them earnestly. It's others-focused, not self-focused. And this is the command that comes from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the church in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says that he gives them a new commandment. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus says, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. I've heard all that before, but here's the part. It's that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The defining mark of a Christian is not having love for just your family or just your closest buddies or just the people that you get along with and are the most comfortable around, but other Christians who you may not have anything else in common except a love and devotion for Christ. This is a recurring theme throughout the whole book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter 2:7, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. And then he'll end the book in 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. We love because we have been loved first. The word for love is agape love. It is a self-sacrificing, unconditional kind of love. Because love, this love is self-sacrificing and it's unselfish, it's able to cover a multitude of sins. And so that's the description of what this love is. Love one another, it says, earnestly, meaning fervently. And actually that word there, it's used to describe really tight muscles, like a horse at a full gallop. So this isn't something that's always super fun or super easy. Love one another fervently, since love covers a multitude of sins. Meaning love is quick to forgive. This love doesn't let what normal divisions would cause divide them. This love overlooks personality differences, little annoyances, sinful responses that would normally divide people. It's probably a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. This doesn't mean that we don't confront sin, but when we can, we exercise mercy and patience. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It believes the best about the other. So as the near is end, as the end is approaching, we have a clear and steady mind. We're not to isolate ourselves and hold up. We're actually to get together more. We're actually to be around each other more so that we can love and encourage each other more. So how does the sacrificial love show itself? It shows itself by the response of hospitality in the church. That's the next verse. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then in that same thought, with that same description of love, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we've already talked about hospitality. It's a sharing of your life with someone else and sharing in their life. So it's not just exclusively hosting, although that's often a part. And it's not exclusively a female occupation. One of the key marks of an elder, actually a qualification of an elder in the church, is that he has to be a man who shows hospitality. Not that he's married to a wife who shows hospitality, but that he himself loves other people and wants to be involved in their life and have them involved in his life. Much evangelism was done in the early church through hospitality. Cornelius, one of the first Gentile converts, was converted because he had people in his home who shared the gospel with him in Acts chapter 10. In the early church, there wasn't enough preachers in the churches, so they depended on traveling teachers. And hotels at that time were hotbeds for seedy activity. And so it was important to have those people in your home. And they also couldn't afford to be anywhere else. If a family had to travel to pay taxes and were displaced from their home, there was a real danger that they could starve to death if they didn't have access to food and shelter. Hospitality was key. Paul talks about this when he writes to Philemon and says, have a room ready for me when I visit you. And in the early church, hospitality included sharing possessions with Christians, sharing in teaching and fellowship and meals. And you see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. I know I'm throwing a lot of verses at you, but hang with me. And it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This kind of living kept people alive. It encouraged them. It strengthened their faith. And actually, for the first 200 years of the church, there was not a church building. So people met in each other's homes, where they had food and sat on furniture and stayed long after and had conversations. In fact, I'm taking seminary classes right now, and I had to write a paper about an ancient church document. I picked the Didache, which is the oldest non-canonical church document that we have. It's not very big, and it's a list of like what to do in church in order of service. And it's really funny because about half of the book is talking about what do we do when people come to our house and they stay too long. So apparently, there were moochers in the First Testament, just like there can be now. And they were harsh. They're like, I'm not sure if that guy's a Christian if he stays too long. It was rough. Friends, at the very core of hospitality is gospel ministry. We're either inviting someone into our life and encouraging them in the gospel, or we're introducing them to Christ for the first time by bringing them into our life. Both endeavors are vital and essential to a healthy church. And how is hospitality to be given? It says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Meaning it's not always easy. Implied in that is it's not always easy. Grumbling, the word there is an onomatopoeia. It means it makes the sound of the word it's making. It's a low, under your breath. It's a grumble. Old Testament's called murmur. You see this with Mary and Martha when she's cleaning for Jesus. She's grumbling. It tells us something about hospitality, that it can be difficult. It's costly. It costs money. It costs time. It costs free nights. It costs emotional energy as you're trying to keep a conversation going and it's just not working. So why do we do it? If we love Jesus, then we love who Jesus loves. And Jesus deeply loves his church. He loves his people. He wants to give good things to his people. He wants to encourage his people. He wants to instruct his people. He wants to see his people free from sin. Hospitality is the arms and the feet for all that to happen, the hands and feet. So in light of the end, we're to respond by having a clear mind, having a love for one another, and that's shown in hospitality. And lastly, it's shown in serving one another. And this all flows together. This is all just one big list. We are to love each other above all. That's the pinnacle command that's right there. And then showing hospitality comes from that. And then verse 10 comes from that as well. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We're to use our gifts. God has given us all gifts. He's given us all ways to glorify him, to build up the church, and we're to use that for other people. And he gives examples in verse 11, whether those are speaking gifts, then do it as if you have been given a message from God. Whoever serves as one who serves by what? By the strength that God provides. Notice here that in our efforts to use the gift, it's not in our own strength, which is often when we feel burnt out, that's often an indication, not always, but often, that we are depending on ourselves, that we are in our own strength, and our strength gets weary and wears out, so we feel burnt out. But God's strength never runs out. It never runs dry. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2:12 and 13, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is who keeps us faithful. God is who fuels our energy for living in light of the end, in light of his return. So in light of his return, what are we to be doing? We are to be focusing our efforts not to building our empire, but to building the church, building and strengthening the people within the church. That's what we're to do. Now, because I don't have enough time to focus on every one of those commands for application, I'm going to focus on one, on hospitality. If we're to be like that swimmer and have that goal, if Christ's coming is imminent and is sure and can happen at any time, and if hospitality can be wearisome and difficult, what do we need to remind ourselves as we're pursuing hospitality? First, just some observations from this text. First, hospitality is a command, not a suggestion. Hospitality is for every Christian. It's a command. But this means that every Christian then, if it's a command and it's for every Christian, then that means every Christian in some way is able to be hospitable to somebody. This means that if you have struggles, those struggles can be overcome. It's not just for the people who have the biggest houses or the nicest furniture or the most social personality. God has saved you to build and equip his church. He saved you to glorify himself. And he often does that through hospitality. Alexander Strock, the author of a really helpful little book, I would commend this to you. It's called The Hospitality Commands. It's biblically rich. He's got great ideas for how to practice hospitality. It was really helpful in preparing this. He says this about hospitality: the New Testament does not suggest that only a certain people or certain cultures have the ability to show hospitality. Rather, it portrays hospitality as an essential part of brotherly and sisterly love and Christian community. So hospitality is for every Christian. Second reminder, hospitality is an expression of biblical love. Peter puts loving other believers as the supreme action of this text. And it's described by showing cheerful hospitality to other Christians, which means that hospitality is more than just offering somebody coffee or having a conversation after church. It's deeply theological. There is a bonding of a relationship that goes on that can happen over that meal, that can happen over that conversation. It's an opportunity to deepen someone's faith in Christ. It's a common sharing, not just of their life, but of your common life in Christ. It's an awesome thing. Thirdly, hospitality fights against selfishness. Hospitality fights against selfishness. If you think, what prevents hospitality? Personal sin can prevent hospitality. If there is a secret sin that you're hiding, you're not going to want people involved in your life. Otherwise, you might get discovered. If there's chaos in your home, you're not going to want people over and be discovered. Resentment can prevent hospitality. And let me just say, if you're listening to this sermon and it's not encouraging, but it's actually really discouraging because maybe you had a bad experience, or maybe you've been here for a while and you just haven't made any connections and you're not sure what the deal is. Everyone talks about hospitality, but you haven't received any of it. And you're tempted to be really bitter or resentful. May I just humbly suggest this is an opportunity to apply love, which can cover a multitude of sins. And there's an opportunity there to push back against that resentment and that bitterness by being hospitable to other people. In this little book, Alexander Strock had an example, a real example of someone in his church that was upset because they just couldn't, no one ever talked to them in their church. And they were thinking about leaving, but then they decided before they left the church that they would invite everybody in that church, I think it was a smaller church, over for a meal. It appears to be a long time. Over for a meal before they left. And they did. And guess what? Love covered a multitude of sins, and they bonded, and they fellowshipped, and they didn't leave. The relationships were united. So as I think of excuses for hospitality, as I think of my excuses for hospitality, things like I'm an introvert, or it costs too much money, I have too much going on, what if people take advantage of my hospitality, or what if I forget what to say, or what if we just don't connect? And if I'm honest, when those things are going through my mind and I think past those thoughts down to the motivation, it's often just selfishness. I don't want to give up my free nights. I don't want to give up myself. I don't want to die to self. I don't want to be inconvenienced. So then, if we're commanded to show hospitality with gladness, that is a wonderful opportunity to push back against those fleshly desires and to put on righteousness, to put on love. Gospel-driven hospitality pushes back against selfishness. As we strive to love and to serve others, it's because we are striving to love and to serve Christ. Remember, it's those selfish thoughts that Christ came to die. It's those selfish thoughts that Christ came to free you from. And at the heart of the gospel is a call of hospitality. In Ephesians 2, chapter 12 through 13, it's one of my favorite passages. Paul says this to a Gentile audience, and that's important to know that. He says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were dead in your sin. You were offensive to God. You were not socially acceptable to him. You were strangers to his covenants. You were without hope and without God in the world." But then verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And when he's speaking of being far off, he's speaking of the temple. And Gentiles had to go worship. If they wanted to worship God, they had to be way off in this separate court. They couldn't get close to the presence of God. And what Paul is saying, because of God's kindness, because of Christ's act of love, because he reached out to you and came to you, he brought you through those divides. He brought you through those boundaries to himself. The heart of the gospel is a call of hospitality. Fourth. Hospitality can be done in various ways. We see in verse 10, he says, "As each has received a gift to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace," meaning there's various ways that grace is applied to our life and that gifts are to be done. All kinds of spiritual gifts are given. There's all kinds of lists in the scripture, and each of you have them. And what Peter is saying is use that to love the body and to serve each other, which means hospitality doesn't have to look just one way. It can be different things. It can be a conversation. It can be going out for coffee. It can be having someone in your home. It can be talking during fellowship time. It can look differently. You can use your gifts for hospitality. Fifth, hospitality is only doable by the strength that God provides. If you're sitting there and you're going, "I don't know, man, when's Dave getting back? This guy is saying weird stuff. I don't do that. I don't do the social stuff. I get scared. I forget what I'm saying." He says in verse 11 that whoever serves by the strength that God supplies. In your strength, you will fail. In your strength, you are not enough. But in Christ, he provides the strength to serve and to love others. How awesome is that? That means that in your moment of weakness is an opportunity to glorify God in that weakness by putting his power on display. Because otherwise, there's no way you'd be doing that. There's no way I'd be having people in my house when I don't want them there. No way. Or when I just want a night to myself. There's no way. Lastly, why hospitality? A reminder, hospitality brings God glory. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks as second half of verse 11, "in order that in everything, in our love, in our serving, in our hospitality, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Why do hospitality? Because the Lord delights in it. The Lord loves it. He loves it when we serve others. Turn with me to the left, to Matthew chapter 25. I want you to see this. Keep your thumb in 1 Peter if you like, but turn to Matthew. I want you to see this illustrated. Hospitality glorifies the Lord. Verse 25, or Matthew 25, verse 34 through 45. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He tells them this parable. He tells them about the final judgment. He tells them about those who will be judged and those who will be welcomed into righteousness. And he says this in verse 34. "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? Verse 39, when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? Verse 40, and the king will answer to him, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of least of these, who? My brothers, my disciples, my church. As you did this to the least of these, so you did it to me. In an incredible way, friends, when we love and serve one another, we are tangibly and directly loving and serving Jesus. That's awesome. It brings him glory. This year in the youth group, we've tried to implement this in the youth group because we don't want to be separated from our church. We want to be a focused group within our church, which means the core values of our church apply to the youth group as well. And so we've tried to implement this year, and we've done it by starting a hospitality team where we have students that volunteered, and some didn't volunteer, but we got them in there. They would volunteer now. And they have assignments each week that on Wednesdays they're supposed to greet and welcome students to have conversations, ideally with every student who's in the youth group, whether no matter their age or their gender or where they go to school at, they're to talk with them and welcome them and show them the love of Christ. And it's been an awesome joy to see them do this. Admittedly, it started off a little clunky. It was a little awkward. There was some prodding. There was a few that I put in boot camp and sent to other churches so they would get the experience of being the first-time person at a youth group. And through that, they didn't buck or fight or even complain. They welcomed it with eagerness. And they're doing an awesome, awesome job. And it's awesome to see the Lord work through simple conversations with people. What an awesome thing. They're being the hands and the feet of Christ in the youth group, and it's encouraging to watch. And this church has impacted my life in profound ways, and you've done that through hospitality. And I just want you to think, is if you had a long-term evangelism project, if someone you've been talking to and inviting to church, and finally they said yes, but it was on a week that you couldn't be there, and they came here alone, how would you want them to be greeted, taken care of, talked to afterwards, followed up with afterwards? That's the goal. In light of the coming end, we need to be loving each other. As the day of Christ draws near, we shouldn't be growing farther apart, but we should be growing closer together. We need to encourage each other to be faithful. We need to pray for each other in seasons of trial and temptations. We need to possibly meet needs if someone is on a hard time particularly. And we do this by the strength that God provides. We bring praise and glory and honor to his name when he works in each of our lives. So friends, the end of all things is at hand. The return is near. How should we be using our time? May I suggest that we continue, as our church does so well, be reminded of the joy and the goal of hospitality. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your commands, Lord, how you have given us clear directives how we are to live in the light of the end. And Lord, it is fearful sometimes to think about your return so imminent, but awesome at the same time. We know that you are holding back because there is more who do not know you, more who are a part of this church but haven't come yet, that need to come. And so, Lord, would you use us? Would you use us to be your hands and your feet to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the people in this body, Lord, that we would strengthen and encourage and love each other with the strength that you provide, and may you be glorified through it all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.